Let's pray. Father, we need your help tonight. We're weak and we're tired. We're at a tiresome time of the year where the weather's changing and schoolwork is piling up and exams are happening. And we need your help tonight, Father, to give us strength, even to stay awake as we come to your word. But Father, would you make your word powerful tonight? Would you speak through your Holy Spirit? Would you put a fire in our hearts, Father? Would you cause us to see and to know the glory of Christ? Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is the eighth and final week of our series, Who is Jesus? And so let's just review. I know tonight's a big exam night, and I just got a phone call from somebody who left me a message telling me that our websites told people to be in education tonight. So there are apparently a couple people over there. So I'm glad you guys made it. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Where did we start this series? Who is Jesus? Jesus is God, and Jesus is man. And why did Jesus come to earth? What was the mission of Christ? To reveal the Father, which he did as God's prophet to God's people, his ministry on earth, his life on earth. He revealed to us the Father. That's the first thing. The second thing, to redeem a people for himself, to redeem sinners and restore them to life. Which is what he accomplished as our high priest in his death and resurrection. To reveal the Father, to redeem sinners and restore sinners, to redeem and restore sinners. And third, to establish a kingdom, to reclaim the world as its rightful king. Which happens in two ways. One we talked about last week, the spread of the gospel in the world through his church. And lastly, what we'll talk about tonight, his second coming. Okay, so we talked a lot about the cross being God's provision of forgiveness, allowing him to be both just and the justifier of those who believe in Christ Jesus. We talked about Jesus being raised from the dead. We talked about what Jesus is doing now, which is what? He is sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He's ruling over all things. He's interceding for those who have trusted in him. He's preparing a place for us. He's triumphing over his enemies through the gospel, triumphing by making his enemies his friends. And he's waiting to come back to earth again. That's who Jesus is. Which brings us to tonight's question and the final question. What will Jesus do when he comes back? What will Jesus do when he returns? What will that be like? When will it happen? What will happen to me and to you? This is one of the most important things to understand, and it's one of the most misunderstood teachings of the Bible. We don't want to spend a lot of time tonight talking about things that aren't clear in Scripture or things that are too widely disputed. We want to talk about essentials. What's clear? What must we know and understand to be true about the second coming of Christ? So sorry for all of you who were hoping I'd burst out the prophecy wall charts and explain the rapture to you finally. Tonight, we're going to stick to what Scripture simply and plainly teaches and what we must do in response to that. Okay, that's all. So what do we need to know about Jesus and his return? First thing that we need to know is that he will come back. He will come back. John 14:3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He will come back. There's no question of that. And he will come back bodily. Okay, he's not like we talked about last week, where is Jesus now? And we talked about the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus has come back and he's reigning spiritually in Pittsburgh, right? He's in Pittsburgh spiritually, like in a tower or something somewhere, you know. Jesus, when he returns, will return bodily. He will return in power. Acts 1:11, they also said, men of Galilee, these are the angels. We read this last week. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you've watched him go into heaven. He will come back. He will come back bodily, and he will come back unexpectedly. We do know some things about the timing of Christ's return, but not much. We know that Jesus said the gospel will be preached into all the world, and then the end will come. That's all we know. Okay? But it will be unexpected whenever it is, however it happens. Matthew 24:44, for this reason, you also must be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Matthew 25:13, be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. For 2,000 plus years, we have been told as the bride of Christ to be on the alert, to be ready, because nobody knows when he's coming back. When he comes back, he will come back publicly. He will come back. He will come back bodily. It will be unexpected, and it will be very, very public. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Revelation 1:7, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. Now here's the question that I really want to talk about tonight, okay? So Jesus is coming back. He's coming back bodily. It'll be unexpected. It will be public. What will he do when he comes back? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Go ahead and turn there. This is the for real passage tonight. Okay? 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, this being your persecutions and afflictions and all that you're enduring, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Okay, now everything we need to know is right here. Lots of other places we could look tonight, and we are going to look at some other places a little bit later, but everything we need to know is right here. When Jesus comes back first, he will rescue those who know God and who obey him. He will rescue those who know God and those who obey him. Same person, same people. He will, quote, give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. He is coming back to save, to give us relief from our enemies who persecute us, which of course assumes what? That we have enemies that persecute us. He is coming back to save. He is coming back to finally rescue everyone who has trusted him. He will rescue us from pain. He will rescue us from death. He will rescue us from the power and presence of sin. He will rescue us from the temptations of the devil. He will rescue us from persecution, and he will repay our enemies. This is why we don't take vengeance for ourselves. Vengeance is not ours. It is the Lord's. It's not that there's no justice or vengeance. Vengeance belongs to God. We're to leave room, Romans says, for the wrath of God. To leave room for the wrath of God. And when Jesus comes, he will rescue us from his own judgment and wrath. Hebrews 9:28. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await him. But only to those who eagerly await him. Only to those who know God and obey Jesus. Because there's something else that he will do. When he comes back, he will judge those who have not believed and have not obeyed. When he comes back, he will be dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Okay? Right there from 1 Thessalonians 1. God is a God of justice, and he will not allow any sin to go unpunished. Judgment is good. Judgment is good, and judgment is necessary, and we all know this intuitively. We all understand it intuitively. Every human society has a justice system, to the last one, including your home, the home that you grew up in. It may not have been a good justice system, but you had one. However imperfect, you had one. And the truth is, we cringe about the thought of judgment when it applies to us personally, but not to others. Today, Jerry Sandusky was sentenced to 30 to 60 years in prison. How many of you are weeping tears and cringing because Jerry Sandusky was sentenced to 30 to 60 years in prison for raping little boys? How many of you are cringing because it's not enough? More likely, you're cringing because it's not enough. We understand the need for justice. We understand that justice and judgment are necessary. We know there's a lot of evil in the world. There's a lot of injustice. There's a lot of wickedness. And God would not be good if he let it slide. What if men like Jerry Sandusky spent their whole lives devastating little boys, raping little boys, and never had to answer? It would be terrible. It would be wicked. God would not be good if he let it slide. Justice, though, necessitates that the penalty fits the crime. Right? Which is why if you go steal a pack of gum when you're 12 or 13 from the convenience store, you might get a slap on the wrist, right? Nobody's going to be saying off with your head, right? And it's why we all know that Jerry Sandusky deserves life in prison at bare minimum. And he shouldn't simply get a slap on the wrist. Penalty must fit the crime, but here's the real problem, the deeper problem. What happens when even the smallest crime is against an infinitely perfect, benevolent, and holy God? The penalty must be what? Infinite. Even the smallest crime perpetrated against an infinitely holy, glorious, perfect, good, righteous, kind, gracious God demands infinite punishment. It must be an infinite punishment. It must be eternal. It must be hellish. It must be hell. Every last thought, word, and deed will be repaid. The problem is that justice is universal and unilateral. No one escapes it. That's the problem of the universe. It's the problem that we're all trying to hide from and run from. We all are afflicted with bad, guilty consciences. We know intuitively that God is powerful and perfect and just, and that he will judge We know it. We understand it. It's written on our hearts. He's given us a conscience on which his law is written. We know we have violated that law. We know we stand to be judged. And so we spend our entire lives, and I will not stop saying this to you, we spend our entire lives medicating, hiding, running from our guilty consciences before God. It explains so much about who we are. And if you get it into your heads, it will help you so much when you try to talk to your neighbors about the gospel. You just need to find out how they are salving their guilty conscience. In America, most people are just numbing themselves, going from one thing to the next, to the next, to the next, entertaining themselves, amusing themselves to death. It just never stops. A constant stream of TV, internet, Facebook, Twitter, ball games, parties, alcohol. It just doesn't matter. One thing to the next, 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 to the next. With no thing to sober you. You know, the closest we get is the death of a family member. But even then, you know, what do we do? What do we do with our grandparents? Right? Where are your grandparents? If they're not self-sufficient, are they living with your parents? Or are they in a nursing home somewhere? Sectioned off. And nobody wants to go visit a nursing home because they're faced with death. Have you ever been? Sometimes we go caroling at nursing homes around Christmas time. Nobody wants to go. I mean, you guys do go, but it stinks. Old people losing their minds. It's nasty business, dying. We hide it. Put all the dying people in their own little house over here that we don't ever have, so we don't ever have to see them. Because we don't want to think about death. We just are completely self-absorbed. We only want to think about the next thing that's going to distract us. The problem of the universe is a guilty conscience before a holy God. The central problem of the universe. And I understand it's not entertaining yourself to death for everybody. You know, everybody has their own way. You just have to find out what it is for you. What are the ways that you're coping with your guilty conscience? There's only one true way to cope with the guilty conscience, and that is to bring it to the cross of Jesus Christ. That's the solution to the greatest problem in the universe, because there in the cross of Christ, God, in his love, made a way to show his grace and mercy to sinners without ever compromising his justice. The answer? By punishing the just on behalf of the unjust. By punishing the only one who could possibly withstand the weight of eternal, infinite judgment on himself and come out on the other side, triumphant over sin and death and all the powers of hell. Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, Son of God and Son of Man. Jesus bore our punishment on himself in his body on the tree. And your sin and my sin, it will be punished. It will either be punished in the person of Christ on the cross when he suffered in the place of sinners, or it will be punished on your own head on the day of judgment, which means eternity in hell forever. There is no alternative. Two ways, two roads. A narrow path and a straight one, and a wide and a broad one. Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15 says this: Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence heaven and earth fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up their dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. according to 2 Thessalonians, this punishment is for all those who do not know or obey God. And you know that you don't truly know God if you don't obey Him. You can't pretend that you know God and refuse to obey His commands. And it is something that we, the saints, according to 2 Thessalonians, will marvel at and glorify God for, praise Him for, this judgment on the wicked. It's a heartbreaking thing, but it is something that the Scripture says we will marvel at and glorify God for. How is that possible? How is that possible? Because in that day, we won't be consumed with ourselves, and we won't be consumed with thoughts of others. We will be so consumed with the glory of God, we will see His justice on full display, and we will marvel at how glorious and great and powerful and righteous our God is. And we will see ourselves, and we will see that we are no different from anybody else who is burned in the lake of fire, except for one thing. God had mercy on us. God, in His mercy, saved us. We did not deserve it, not a thing in us. His sovereign mercy alone, reaching down, stooping down to you and to me, and saying, "This one is mine." So we will praise Him for the display of His justice. We will praise Him for the greatness of the glory of His grace to us. Wretched, undeserving, and yet saved. How can we expect people to respond to this reality of certain judgment? 2 Peter tells us, "Know this first of all, that in the last days," which again, the last days are when? They're now. Now. Throughout the New Testament, the last days are now. The last days began a long time ago, 2,000 years ago. Paul writes about the last days. He's talking about the days that he's living in. Same with Peter here. "Know this, first of all, that in these last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust and saying, 'Where's the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation.' For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago." So this is Peter, 2,000 years ago, already anticipating people saying, you know, "The fathers fell asleep. Where's the promise of His coming?" He says, when they maintain this, it escapes their notice. What are they missing? "That by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago. And the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by His word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." Why has He delayed 2,000 years? He wants souls to be saved. Like we talked about last week. It's not Him, it's you. It's me. He's patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. Just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. Many say, it's been so long. You sure he's coming back? I don't believe you. Not understanding that he is slow about his promise. Not slow as some count slowness, but he delays so that many will be saved. So that many will be saved. Not understanding that once he did destroy the world with water. And there's another judgment coming, a judgment of fire. Which in part is what baptism symbolizes, passing through the waters of judgment. Baptism with water, baptism with fire. The Holy Spirit. He judged the world with water. He will judge the world with fire. What are the immediate implications of the reality that Jesus will come back like this? Some of them are right here in Peter's words. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Remember, who is Jesus going to save when he comes back? Those who know God and obey him. What sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed? Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. In other words, the Lord's not slow about his promise. He's patient, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. In other words, listen, the fight of the Christian life is long and hard from our perspective. Long and hard from our perspective. But from God's perspective, it's just like that. A few short days and it's over. It's a shadow. Smoke. The trials and troubles of this life are nothing. Nothing to be compared to the weight of glory which will be revealed to us in that day. Nothing to be compared to the hell that awaits those who don't know God and have not embraced Christ. And it's hard for us, though, from our perspective, to grab that, to lay hold of that, and to want to persevere in the faith, to want to cling to Christ, to cling to his commandments. We get tired. We get lazy. But there's a command for us to persevere in the faith. Right? Scripture teaches us that we must hold fast to Christ to the very end. And God promises that he will do that work in us. He will complete it. He'll see it through to the end. He'll help us. But we have to do it. There are many who start out on the road, who appear to belong to God, who do not persevere in the faith, who give up because it gets hard. Sun comes out, the seed that was sown withers at the root because it had shallow roots. Birds of the air come and snatch up the seed that's sown. We must persevere in holiness and godliness. We must grow in godliness. There is such thing as a holiness without which we will not see the Lord. There are more implications. Titus 2 says this, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope in the appearing of the glory of our God, great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. We're to look for Christ. We're to long for Christ returning. We're to set our hope on that day. We're to live godly lives. We're to be patient. James 5:8, you too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. Do you groan under the weight of the injustice of this world? I hope that you do. Do you groan under the weight of your own sin? Do you long to be freed? Be patient. Just a few short days, and it'll all be done. Jesus is coming back. He will set everything right. Now, I want to end by pointing us to Revelation 19. At the end of all things, there will be a feast, one feast. There will be two feasts at the end of all things. Revelation 19. There will be two feasts, and you'll be at one or the other. Verse 6 says this, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready.'" And then in verse 9 it says this, "And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' There will be a feast for the wedding of the Lamb, a feast thrown to celebrate the final victory of the King, a feast of rejoicing and celebration and joy for the people of God. And everyone who attends that feast will be blessed forever. There's another feast. It's verse 17. "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun with a loud voice. He called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, 'Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great.' And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. The rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh." Great feast of God. In the one feast, Jesus invites his bride, the church, to come and enjoy a feast. In the other, Jesus declares that his enemies will be the feast. All of us will be present at one or the other. Which will you be a part of? And not only you, how about your family and your friends and your classmates? All of the speculation and arguing and conjecture and theorizing that people do about the coming of Christ is worth nothing if it ultimately allows you to shield yourself, if it ultimately allows you to shield yourself from this reality, that in the end, Christ is coming back, and he is coming back to save and to judge. If you ever allow yourself to get caught up in all the speculation and mania that goes without or that goes with thinking about the second coming of Christ. You know people like this, right? Hopefully it's not you. Okay, I had a roommate my freshman year of college, second semester. I moved in with him, and he told me on the first day that he was a Christian. I said, "That's great, I am too." And he said, "Well, what do you believe about the rapture?" And I said, "I don't know. I've been a Christian for a year and a half. I have no idea. In fact, I've not even seen that word in the Bible. I've read the Bible. I've not seen that word in the Bible." And he's like, "Well, there's absolutely nothing I'm more sure of in all of Scripture than in the premillennial, pre-trib rapture of the church. And I thought, oh really? Okay. I knew what I was dealing with. You'll be happy to know that by the end of the semester, he was a 5-point Calvinist. And I still didn't know what I believed about the rapture. If you ever allow yourself to get caught up in all the speculation and mania that goes with thinking about the second coming of Christ, if you've never come face to face with the reality of judgment, then you're fooling yourself with a smokescreen that looks like the real thing. You look like you're thinking about the second coming and about judgment, but you're using it in the same way that people use the television shows. It's entertainment for you. It's fiction for you. It's a game. If it doesn't produce the obedience that Scripture requires of us, then it's a game for you. And you don't really understand or believe in the certainty of that judgment. If all of this is nothing more than a theological or theoretical sideshow or a diversion for you, something that's like exciting in the same way that like reading crime novels is exciting, or giving yourself to conspiracy theories is exciting, or you don't know what you're thinking or talking about. Judgment is real. Christ is coming back. As surely as he was born in a manger and walked this earth with hands and feet of flesh and clay, as surely as he died on a cross, was put in the ground and was raised bodily from the grave, as surely as he ascended into heaven, as surely as he has sat at the right hand of the Father for over 2,000 years, ruling and reigning and transforming the earth as his gospel, as his kingdom has spread to the far reaches of humanity, he will come back and he will judge, and we will all stand before him naked. And every word, every deed, every thought will be laid bare for everyone to see. For you and for the classmate, the doormate that you'll see tonight in the hall. Do you walk around campus with that reality in front of you? With the fragrance of heaven in one nostril, the scent of heaven, the hope of heaven, the glory of Christ waiting for you on that day, and the stench of hell in the other nostril. As you look around and see the wickedness that surrounds you and the souls who are perishing under the weight of sin. That's how you will walk. That's how you'll see the world, if you get the reality of judgment, the return of Christ in your head, and you set your hope on that day. It will change how you think about everything. It will change how you interact with everyone. And instead of having an 8-week series that's so basic and so simple about who is Christ, to which you bring not a single one of your classmates and friends, you'll be talking to people about the gospel. And you'll be taking the easiest baby steps of maybe bringing them on a 5-minute walk to hear the gospel preached. I love you guys. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for sending Christ to die for our sins. We pray that you would wake us up to the reality of heaven, the reality of hell, the reality of the coming judgment. We pray, Father, that we would cling tightly to you, that you would give us power by your Holy Spirit to obey, to persevere until the last day. Father, help us be faithful in very small things, to see how foolish our doubts and our fears are, to see how ashamed of ourselves we'll be when we come into your kingdom bearing so little fruit. Father, help us. Give us faith and make us fruitful, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.